to have with us this evening Pastor Ted Donnelly from Newtown Abbey in Northern Ireland. This is a first for Pastor Donnelly and first for us, although he is certainly a well-known name in Reformed circles, in our own Reformed circles, as well as in the greater Reformed circles in our nation. Pastor Donnelly graduated from Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 1968. He's been since then a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland from then until now. Pastor Donnelly served as a missionary pastor to a Greek congregation in Cyprus for 2 years in the early 70s. And presently, he is the pastor of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, Newtown Abbey. He has been there since 1974. As well as being the pastor of Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church, he is a professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological College, and he has been there in Belfast since 1979. He is currently that college's principal. He's a busy man, as are all of our speakers this week. And I think it's appropriate. We thank God for the gifts that he has given to these men, but I think it's appropriate as well to thank them for taking time out of their busy schedule to open God's word to us, to minister to our hearts, to the hearts of our children, and to seek to have our families grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing is ours. Pastor Donnelly is here with his wife, Lorna, this week. And it was interesting, we were privileged to have breakfast. Our church officers had breakfast with Pastor Donnelly before this week, Saturday. And we were speaking, and Ted was commenting on the wisdom of the men, of the organizers of the conference, in asking his wife to come along with him. He said that certainly exponentially increases the possibility of getting the man. So I'm not sure if you're here because you wanted to be here or because we invited your wife, Ted. But in either case, we're thankful to God that you're here. Before I ask Pastor Donnelly to come and open God's word to us, let's stand together and sing hymn number 264.
The answer, Brad, to your query is both. I did want to come to the conference, and I was even more ready to come when my wife was invited with me. So thank you for your kindness in inviting us, and for the very warm welcome that we've received from so many of you so far. We're looking forward very much to this week, and to making many new friends in the body of Christ. I'd like us to read from the Word of God, from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 18. First verse of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." We don't have to guess what John's gospel is about, because he tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, in his purpose statement. "These things are written," he says, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So this gospel is written specifically to promote faith in Jesus. There's some slight debate over the text of that verse, whether John is saying that you may begin to believe or that you may continue to believe. Both meanings are very applicable. Some of you here this evening may not yet have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is by far the greatest issue in your life. It dwarfs into insignificance everything else that happens or is happening or is going to happen in your life. And the most urgent necessity you face is that you should believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Without that, this week is a tragedy as far as you're concerned. Many of us, by God's grace, have believed in Jesus. But we also need to believe more deeply, more intensely, and more personally. And that's what this book is designed to do, to promote faith in Christ. And our subject on these four meetings, portraits of Jesus. I want to speak about Jesus' coming, Jesus' healing, Jesus serving, and Jesus praying. Tonight, the Lord Jesus coming. The early church liked to portray the four Gospels under pictures or symbols. And they took these symbols from the first chapter of Ezekiel and the fourth chapter of Revelation. The four beasts, or the four faces of the beast. Matthew's gospel begins with the human genealogy of Christ. So the early church pictured Matthew's gospel as a man. Mark begins with John the Baptizer preaching in the wilderness, that mighty, thundering preacher. So they portrayed Mark's gospel as a lion. Luke begins in the temple, the place of service and sacrifice. And the early church pictured Luke's gospel as an ox. John's gospel, or John the Evangelist, was pictured as an eagle. And that's from this opening chapter. The bird high in the heavens, with its keen gaze encompassing a vast, awesome panorama. My wife and I like to visit Austria for our holidays. We go to the Alps and we spend 2 weeks walking in the mountains. And our routine is invariable. The first day of our holiday, we take a cable car to the highest mountain in the district. And from there, we look round the whole territory. We get a bird's eye view of where we're going to be, the paths we're going to take, the peaks we want to climb, and we're thrilled, we're excited by seeing what we'll be doing over the next week or two. And in a way, that's what John is doing here in this opening passage. He takes us right up to the summit at the very beginning. He's going to end up with a man on his knees saying, "My Lord and my God." But he starts by giving us a flash forward picture of the end. This is the Jesus whom I am going to describe for you. This is who he is. This is why he deserves your trust. Significantly, he describes him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That is to say, he is communication to us and from outside us. That's what words are. Words are vehicles of communication. Without words, we cannot really communicate. I wanted you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John and read along with me. But if I had simply stood up and held up my Bible and said nothing and pointed to the page, you wouldn't have known what I wanted you to do. You wouldn't have known where to turn up the scriptures, where to begin reading, or where to end. My words communicated with you. If I simply held up this paper and said, "This is my address this evening," it wouldn't be of much benefit to you unless I could show you the printed words or speak the printed words. In my words, I can reveal to you what I'm thinking, what I want you to learn, what I think is important for you to know. And apart from my words, you can't have more than the merest guess. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is God taking the initiative and communicating with human beings. The universe is not a blank, silent emptiness. Religion is not human speculation. Men and women making words to find God. God is there, and he is not silent. And into the confusion of millions of human words comes the Word, the true Word, the ultimate vital communication. So in Jesus, God is telling us fully and finally what he wants us to know. He has spoken to us in the past through the fathers in many diverse ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. It would be foolish to try to expound this whole passage in one address. But I want simply to note this evening three things about this Word. First of all, the Word is divine. The Word is divine. John starts in the beginning. And there's a deliberate echo there. Those are, of course, the first words of the Bible. They refer to the moment of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John begins by going back to Genesis 1, to the moment of creation, to the beginning of space and matter and time. And he says then, at that moment of beginning, the Word already was before the beginning, apart from the beginning, beyond all things, above all things, over all things, including time itself, was the Word. He is the Eternal One. He is the one who never was created. The early church had a little phrase that sounds better in Greek, but I'd better give it to you in English. There never was, ever, when he was not. In the beginning was the Word. And he tells us that the Word was with God. Or better, the Word was towards God. The Word was face to face with God. This Word is not distant from God Almighty. This Word somehow is on the closest possible terms with God Almighty. This is a pronoun, a preposition, of intimacy, of communication. As John says in verse 18, the Word who always is on the Father's breast. This is the most intimate relationship possible. Described in verse 14 as the only Son, or the only begotten Son from the Father. And that word means dearly loved, special. So the Word was in the beginning, and he was towards God. And then John goes further. The Word was God. He was divine. He was God himself in his essential nature. Now, if a so-called Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, they will be eager to tell you that the Greek here means he was a God. Don't believe them. That is nonsense. You sometimes hear the phrase, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. That's a misquotation. A little knowledge is never a dangerous thing. Knowledge is always good. What Alexander Pope wrote in his poem was, a little learning is a dangerous thing. And that's a very different matter altogether. John uses the Greek here very precisely and beautifully to tell us exactly what he means. I'll not bother you with the grammar, but what he's saying here is the Word was fully God, but not all that God is. The Word was fully God, but not all that God is. The Word was God in every sense, but not by himself making up the entire Godhead. Here you have God the Father and God the Son. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. So here, my friends, at the outset, is the Lord Jesus in whom we are called to believe. He is himself God. And this is the claim of historic Catholic Christianity. All that Jesus of Nazareth did, God himself was doing. All that Jesus of Nazareth said, God himself was saying. He is not just a great teacher. He is not just a superb moral example. He is not just the best of men. John faces us at the beginning of this gospel with a stark choice. You can kneel before this word, or you can dismiss him. But you can't patronize him. You can't damn him with faint praise. You can laugh at him, or you can worship him. But you can't pat him on the head. What I'm saying is either arrant nonsense, or it is the most significant truth in history. It's one or the other. It's not a reasonably good idea. It's not a relatively true statement. It's either absolute truth or nonsense. Many in the world, of course, don't believe that Jesus is God. They may admire him. And isn't it interesting that most people do admire Jesus? Or at least their view of him. They detest Paul. They seem to admire Jesus, but they don't worship him. There are many who call themselves Christians. They too do not believe in the deity, the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. We do. We hold to the deity of Christ. We're committed to it. And yet in our generation, a strange and terrible thing has happened in evangelical churches. In practice, Jesus has been stripped of his majesty. He's been downsized. He has been reduced to a manageable size. He's been packaged for easier consumption. People are far too much at ease with him. And we forget that his dearest earthly friend, when he saw him in his glory, said, "I fell at his feet as one dead." But the tide's turning, particularly here in the United States. And we're seeing in thousands of young people in their late teens and early 20s, they're a different generation from their parents. There's a growing hunger for transcendence, for majesty, for greatness, for someone to worship and give your lives to. There's a generation coming, and they're tired of this horizontal church. I don't often quote Time magazine, but some of you have seen the issue of the March the 23rd. The cover story, 10 Ideas Changing the World Right Now. And to my astonishment, one of the 10 was the New Calvinism. The New Calvinism. The article says everyone knows where the energy and passion are in the Christian world, with the Calvinists. Young people have plenty of friends. What they need is a God. And my friends, if we will keep our nerve and not be panicked or stampeded and hold to the truth that we believe and practice it, we will see, I believe, by God's blessing, much blessing. The Word was God. But let's look second at the truth that the Word is human. The Word is human. What John has written in the first 5 verses would be completely unsurprising to his Greek readers in the first century. Educated people were very familiar with the term word. The Greek for word is logos. We get our logic from it, or all the ologies that we attach to the various sciences. And the Greeks knew about the Logos, or the Word. The Greeks, pagans though they were, believed in intelligent design. They were in that respect in advance of the pagans of today. They looked at the world and they saw order and regularity and rationality. And they found that they could study it. And there was a pattern in it. And there was a predictability. And there was a sense in it. And the Greeks could see it's not chaotic. It's not random. There's a method and a pattern in here. Where does that come from, they asked? Where does this intelligent design come from? And they concluded that it came from an intelligence. And they said, just as in the individual human being, there is reason. There's a rational principle. Unless someone is mad, there is something which guides their behavior and their lives. And that they called logos with a small L. Reason. And they said that reason in each of us is just a reflection of the great rational principle which governs the universe. And if you read the Stoic philosophers, for example, you'll find that many of them came close to calling this God. One of their poets, in fact, refers to this logos as Zeus, the high God. A force which is everywhere present, all wise, directing everything in the world. And as they read the first 5 verses of John's Gospel, they would say, yes, of course, we agree with this philosopher. He's one of us. He's saying what we've always believed. Of course there's a logos. Of course there's a word, a rational principle in the universe. Maybe that's why John wrote that way. The beginning, to win them, to pull them in. But in verse 14, John unloads a devastating bombshell. The Word became flesh. He doesn't say the Word became man. Or the Word became human. That would have been bad enough. He uses a word which is earthy, which is utterly physical, which is almost crude, which would be offensive in the extreme to these Greek hearers. It wouldn't be an accurate translation, but if I were to say to you tonight, the Word became meat. That would be something of the shock value. And you would wince at that and you would say, surely that is not a word that should be used in this connection. Because for the Greeks, the gods were pure spirit. They could have nothing to do with anything material. For them, the body was a prison. And religion was escaping from the material world and the prison of the body. They believed that sometimes the gods appeared to be humans, pretended to be humans. And there was an early heresy that was called the appearers, the seemers, who believed that Jesus just appeared to be God. But no rational person could believe that the Word became flesh. That's absurd. Yet that's what John says. The Word became flesh. He didn't lose anything of what he was before. He didn't cease to be what he was. This is addition rather than subtraction. He became something he had never been before. He became man. And as the Shorter Catechism says, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The word God became flesh, and our theological term incarnation just means enfleshment, becoming carnal, becoming flesh. We must never underplay the humanity of Jesus. Remember when my father was teaching me to drive our car on ice? He said, Ted, if you start skidding, don't try to correct the skid. Steer into the skid and get control of the car. And yet as Christians, we're always rushing to opposite extremes. And we look at people who deny that our Lord is divine. We detest that. That's Antichrist. And our temptation is to so go to the other extreme that we minimize or forget his humanity. We think it's piety, we think it's devotion, but it's unbalanced, it's inaccurate. And sometimes is our Christ not bloodless, ethereal, sentimental? And we have to keep reminding ourselves that he was a real man. In Shakespeare's great play, The Merchant of Venice, the villain is Shylock. And he's a real baddie, of course. He wants to murder someone for money. And yet, Shakespeare is such a genius that at times he helps us to sympathize with Shylock and understand things from Shylock's point of view. And you remember that scene where he's surrounded by his Christian persecutors. And he cries out and he says, hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions? Fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as a Christian is? If we prick us, do we not bleed? We could say that reverently about our blessed Lord. This is the wonder of the ages. This is the mystery of mysteries. It is utterly thrilling, for in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the great eternal God has become one with us. Understanding from experience our lives, he has breathed the scent of flowers and smelt the tang of the sea. He has tasted fresh bread and fish and juicy grapes. His hands have grown calloused with working at the carpenter's bench, and they were pierced by nails. He has lived life on earth. He has held chubby little children in his arms and known their soft cheeks against his. He has seen and smelt the sores of a leper. He has sat and laughed at weddings and wept at funerals. He's able to identify with us, to understand in a radically new way our lives. And you remember how daring the writer to the Hebrews is, and says that because of this, he is able to help those who are being tempted in a way that he wasn't able to help before his incarnation. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It reassures us also of the intrinsic value of humanity and of ordinary life. People today feel worthless. Sam Owen was speaking about that this morning. A young girl who at a period in her life obviously felt worthless. I remember reading a Christian writer and he wanted to express the humiliation of Christ and what it meant to come down from heaven. He said it would be like you or me becoming a worm. For God to become man would be like you or me becoming a worm. They understood what he was wanting to say, but he was wrong. He was wrong. For when God was making man, he made man in his own image. Because he knew that his son was going to come to earth as a man. And while there is humiliation in God becoming man, there is not in that sense degradation. For God had created man as a fit vehicle for the person of his Son. It wasn't a second-hand vehicle that God had provided. It was the perfect one. And what does that say about human beings? What does that say about you young people? But who you are as a human. It reminds us of who we're created to be. It helps us to look at every human being with new eyes. Our Lord was one of our species. Not in pretense, not in appearance, but really, truly, our brother, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. If we want to realize ourselves, we don't have to go chasing for some elusive God within us of the new age. For God has become human. The word divine, the word human, and thirdly and lastly, the word is transforming. The word is transforming. John is not just writing for Greeks. He has got Jewish readers also. And for them also, the term word was a familiar term. For them also, it was divine. It was majestic. But there was something more. For the Jew, the term word of God was packed with creative energy. It was the nuclear center of all reality. For they read in the Psalms, Psalm 33, verse 6, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. The word called the universe into being. The word was the source of infinite, unimaginable, creative power. There was darkness. And God spoke. That's all he did. God spoke a word. Let there be light. The universe was flooded with light. And there was chaos. And God spoke, and order was created. And there was sterility and deadness, and God spoke a word, and fruitfulness and richness filled planet Earth. And beauty, variety, and loveliness of every kind. Again and again you read in Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. So for the Jew, the word of God was God's creative power. God's transforming power. Astronomers tell us that the volume of the sun is 1.3 million times that of the earth. And that there are stars which are a million times brighter than the sun. And that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And that there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. And Einstein hypothesized that known space is only 1/1,000,000,000 of space. And John says of him who was Jesus of Nazareth, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Power. Transforming power. And what John is telling us here is that this same transforming power is now directed into human life. Think of that. The power that made the universe. That power can enter your heart. That same power. And work in you and in me. And change us. That's who Jesus is. We might think that power is an intimidating thing, and it is. And if we had time, we could show how there are echoes in this passage of the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle. And John is saying that it's that same glory which men feared and dreaded that has tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. But he goes on to say something very beautiful. He says that in Jesus, the emphasis on this power of God is on something else, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, merciful, forgiving, healing, restoring, beautiful love. Poured out on people who don't deserve it. Who don't even want it. What we need above all. And what your heart is hungering for. Whether you know it or not. Whether you admit it or not. You're hungering for love. The love of God in Jesus Christ. And there is a richness. There is a superabundance of love in Jesus. John says he's full of grace and truth. And so he is. To the best of my knowledge, the word grace only occurs in this passage in John's Gospel. Striking three times, verse 14, 16, 17. I don't know that the noun occurs anywhere else in the Gospel. But it's illustrated throughout. The grace, the love of the mercy of Jesus. He comes to a poor Samaritan woman who's now on her sixth relationship. Her life's a mess. He speaks to her kindly and he changes her. And he comes to a crippled man and to a man born blind and he heals them. And he brings back a little child from the brink of death. He raises his friend Lazarus from the tomb. And poor sinful Mary, when she comes and kneels at his feet and is criticized by the religious Pharisees of the day, he defends her fiercely and passionately. Let her alone, she says. He says. She's done a beautiful thing for me. Here's the grace. Here's the grace of Jesus. God's kindness, God's transforming power is embodied in Jesus. And I ask you young people, I ask all of you, have you experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ? Has he made you a new person? Do you want to experience it? Or are you sitting here in your heart resisting and holding out and saying, no, I don't, my dear friend? Surely you're not saying that. Do you mean that? You don't want to know the love of God. You don't want to have your sins forgiven. You don't want Jesus to change you into a new person. And that's what we're talking about here. John is talking about the beginning, not just to go back to Genesis 1, but to the present time, not just to the original creation, but to a new creation. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, well, it would be nice to be a Christian, but I just can't change. I don't think I'm that sort of person. My parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians. My brothers are Christians. My sisters are Christians. But I'm different. Well, that may be true. But Jesus can change you. This is what Paul was thinking of, wasn't it, when he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says, my heart was once like that black, dark, empty chaos. But God shone in the darkness. And God brought light and life and beauty. And my friend, Jesus Christ can do that for you. That is his power. He can change all of us. Maybe some of us who are Christians have given up some part of the struggle. We've made a peace treaty with our besetting sin, with some personality flaw. You may have said, well, I'm never going to change now. Don't say that. You know for sure you are going to change. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be like Christ. He can change you and me now. John's gospel has been called the gospel of decision. And tonight, as you sit and listen to me now, you are deciding in your heart. Ask yourself, what am I deciding? What am I choosing? Am I going to go out of here the way I came in? Or am I going to cry to this Lord Jesus, who is very God, who understands me as no one else in this world understands me, and who's full of transforming power and grace? In the beginning. Oh, that it would be a new beginning for you tonight, this week. It can be. John says in verse 12, believe in his name. Look away from yourself, Forget about yourself for a minute and what you're like and what you can do and what you can't do. And just focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? What can He do? And ask Him to do it for you. And we all need a bigger vision of Jesus. In C.S. Lewis's children's book, Prince Caspian, Aslan, of course, the lion, is the Christ figure. Now, whether we think that's a wise idea or not, Lewis has some perceptive things to say. And in that book, Lucy meets Aslan. She hasn't seen him for a long time. And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan says, "I'm not bigger. You're older. And every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." That should be our desire for all of us, for ourselves. That every year we grow, we find Him bigger. And if we were to recapture the greatness of Jesus Christ, what a difference it would make. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, touch our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, and show us the glory, the majesty, the humanity, and the grace and truth and transforming power of your blessed Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any here who do not yet know Him as their Savior. And we pray, O God, that you will shine in their hearts and reveal to them the light of your glory in His face, that they may love Him and trust Him and believe in His name. And help us all, O God, to esteem Him more highly, to love Him more deeply, and to serve Him more consistently. We ask it for His sake and glory. Amen.